If you have a Bible, you'll want to turn in it to Luke chapter 22. We are in the home stretch. For those of you who don't know, we've been going through this theme all year called Resonate, where we are learning how to tune into Jesus' frequency together so that we might experience the power of the gospel in our lives and also to be able to impact the culture around us. And here we are, and we're asking you the question, this entire, especially as we near the end, how are you resonating with Jesus as we journey through Luke? Is there an echoing reverberation through your lifestyle as you encounter the living God of the Bible? Because things are nearing an end for Jesus and things are coming to a head. And so you remember we talked about this is the final week of his earthly ministry. On Sunday, he was welcomed into Jerusalem. On Monday, he clears the temple, the old place of worship, of all the sin and the corruption and all the false worship that was happening there. And then on Tuesday and Wednesday, he spends his time in the daytime teaching at the temple about the king himself and the coming kingdom to try to recapture people's hearts and worship towards him. And so here we are, we're hitting Thursday, and we're in the midst of a very big holiday season for the Jewish people, the God's people at that time, called Passover. And we're nearing the final night before he's going to be crucified. And so he's going to give us instructions to his followers, how to be his kingdom community when he is gone. And so let's pick up in verse 1 of chapter 22. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near. I'm reading from the ESV translation, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12, one of the 12 disciples. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Let's stop right there. So here we are, verse 1 and 2. We're in the midst of this week-long holiday celebration of life called Passover. And the religious leaders of the time, they are plotting Jesus' death, who is the one who gives life. So there's some irony there as we're seeing that in the midst of this season of, or this celebration of life that God gives, that people are plotting his death. And the question, of course, is why? And we see that, as for those of you who've been tracking with us through Luke, that Jesus threatens their influence over people. And so they're deaf into the truth about him as the Son of God, as the one who brings life, as the Messiah, which means anointed one, the King. And in verses 3 to 6, we have one of his 12 main guys. These are the 12 guys that followed Jesus around everywhere. They were like his inner circle. And this guy, Judas, he is the one who's going to, by sin, reject Jesus. And so what happens is, through his sin, because he is sinning against God, and there's a lot of records throughout the Gospels of how he had been sinning through greed and various other things, that he allows Satan himself, the devil, to enter into him. And so he conspires in Jesus' murder. And we'll come back to Judas in a little bit. Verses 7 through 13 here, these are all historical details about how Jesus has preparations made for the Passover. And this is part of what I want you to get from this passage this morning. You know that there are 66 books in the Bible. There is a lot of stories there, but they are all subplots to one story. How God became a man, how he lived without sin, how he died for sin, and then was raised for sinners as our Savior. And so Passover is one of those stories in the Bible, one of those historical stories that supports the big story, which is about the coming of Jesus. And so for those of you unfamiliar with the Passover, it goes back to the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible. And what happens there is God's people, they go to Egypt during a time of famine. And so this happens at the end of Genesis. And so they start off as a family of dozens, but within about 400 plus years, they become a nation of millions, which is the nation of Israel. So they had some rulers in Egypt. They're called pharaohs. You probably know this. And originally, they were very kind to the people, of the Hebrew people. But 400 years later, new rulers, new political leaders had ascended to power, and these ones weren't as kind. They were cruel to God's people. They enslaved the Hebrew people, they mistreated them, and they abused them. And so God shows up to redeem them, to liberate them, to set them free, to set his people free from bondage, from tyranny, from oppression. And so this is one of the mega themes of the Word of God, the redemption of people, the liberation and setting free of people. And so God raises up a guy named Moses as his prophet, like a spokesman of sorts. And through Moses, he commands Pharaoh, "Let my people go. These are my people, not yours. I'm God. You're not. I'm the real king. You're just a false king." And so it's a story about a clash between two kings and kingdoms. And then Pharaoh is told, if you will not obey the living God, there will be escalating consequences and punishment. And so there's a series of miraculous plagues, one even more powerful than the next or the previous one. And every time that God allows one of these plagues to hit the Egyptian people, God also extends a hand of grace and mercy so that Pharaoh might repent. He might change his mind. He might turn from his ways. But instead, Pharaoh hardens his heart. He becomes more defiant, more obstinate. And so things continue to escalate. Pharaoh will not relent. He will not repent. He will not release God's people. And so it culminates in the most tragic consequence of all, a plague that strikes the firstborn of son of every person in the nation of Egypt. And so the word is given, and God says to him, either let my people go, or I'm going to judge the whole nation. The firstborn in every home will die. And the question for Pharaoh is your arrogance, is your pride so great that even after you see the increasing power of God unveiled before your very eyes through these judgments, that you are still willing to defy him as if you're a God? Even if that unrepentant evil in your heart will cost you the cutting off of your lineage, this future generation, are you that proud and arrogant and wicked? And you see that in Exodus, God was actually very patient. He was just. He was truthful. And he warned the people about his coming judgments, but they refused. And so death came by night to every home in Egypt. There was great wailing, there was great mourning, as sons died in massive numbers. Infants, toddlers, young people, all the way up through teenagers. Firstborn sons all died, with one exception. You see, God is very merciful, and he provided a provision, a way out, for people of faith. For those homes who have faith in me, he said, for those homes and people that trust me, you can demonstrate your faith, because the way that faith works is faith is an internal conviction, Romans tells us, that is always resulting in an external action. That's what the book of James basically tells us. So if you have this internal faith, God says to his people, I want you to externally demonstrate it by taking a lamb, an unblemished lamb, and treat it as a substitute for you. In other words, that you want to sacrifice it so that it dies, because the penalty for sin is death for all people. And take the blood of this lamb that you sacrifice, and as a symbolic action, paint it over your doorway. And so what happens is, when death comes to Egypt, it literally passes over all the homes that are covered by the blood of a lamb, an innocent lamb. And those families who have faith in God and demonstrated that way, their sons were spared. So God liberates his people through a series of miracles. He redeems them. He sets them free so that they can worship him. And this story of the Exodus, this historical account, points to the big story of redemption. That you and I, every person in all of history, we have a Pharaoh. His name is Satan. We're all enslaved. It's called sin. And we all need to be liberated and redeemed. And so we have Jesus as a substitute for us. He sheds his blood so that we literally might be covered by the blood of not just a lamb, but the Passover Lamb of God, so that the wrath of God and death for sin passes over us as well. This is how faith in Jesus works. It is a story, this Passover story that happened hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus. It's prophetic, it's anticipatory, it's preparatory, and it prepares God's people for the coming of Jesus, to connect that story of Passover to the story of God's redemption for all people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul tells us that Jesus is our Passover lamb that was slain for our sins. And so that's good news. That's good news because what washes away all of our sin, what makes us whole again, what cleanses us from all of the dirtiness and the filth in our lives, nothing but the blood of Jesus. So let's read on in verse 14. And when the hour came, he, Jesus, reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it amongst yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. Let's stop right there. So what we have happening here is Jesus is connecting his story to the Passover story. Or actually, I should say it the other way around. The Passover story to his story. Jesus is eager to share this particular holiday banquet with them, knowing that this is his last night. And so he's going to pass on to them a framework of how to form this new community when he is gone. What does it look like to share life around a table? And he teaches them that they are a community that are to share the experience of redemption, of liberation and deliverance from him who is the perfect lamb sacrificed for us. And so we are a community that's bound together through this act of worship. And that's what I want to talk about Passover, or this act of communion, as. Because you see in verse 17, what Jesus does is he gives thanks. The Greek word there is eucharisteo, which some of you who are familiar with communion, you know it's sometimes called the Eucharist. And he invites them to share a meal to remind each other. Remembrance. In remembrance of me. Remember me. And so every time that we spend time in the presence of God, focusing on who he is, what he has done, remembering him, that is called an act of worship. That is worship. When you pay attention and honor and give glory to someone. So as we remember Jesus, that is an act of worship. And what's happening here as he institutes this meal, there's three components of this worship that I really think that we need to catch this morning. The first is that if you don't know much about this kind of thing, maybe you've been at church and it always seems like when we celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection, it's kind of a somber kind of thing, you know, and especially what we do every month, this thing called communion. But the way that Jesus is talking about it, it's not a sorrowful, it's not a somber thing. But the first piece of worship that Jesus wants us to have is that it's meant to be a celebration of what Jesus, who Jesus is, and what he will do at the cross. And so what we're talking about this morning is this worship act called, we call it communion, or the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist in some denominations. But I want you to hear this. Did you notice that when he commands them to have this meal, he doesn't actually tell them to use lamb to eat. Even though they sacrifice a Passover lamb and they cook it and then people actually eat it when they celebrate Passover, but he's not telling them to eat the lamb in remembrance of him. He tells them to eat bread and wine instead. Why? Because lamb represents a sacrifice for sin. That's what lamb represents. But he is instituting a celebration, not sacrifice. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 to 8, I read part of it for you, is that Jesus himself is our Passover lamb sacrificed for us. Therefore, it says in verse 8, let us celebrate the festival. Celebrate, not mourn. Celebrate the festival. Not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So the idea of taking communion is a celebration of what Jesus, who he is, and what he has done for us. And he is telling this new community, practice celebrating this new Passover, not only remembering the limited redemption that I gave to a group of people in Israel, but a far greater redemption and far greater liberation for all people that's available through the Son of God. So as a community, we need to learn how to celebrate Jesus, and that is an act of worship when we gather together. Secondly, as a community, we also have participation in two highly significant elements in communion. Verse 19 talks about broken bread. And we all know that, for those of you who are familiar with the Bible, that it symbolizes Jesus' body that's been broken for on our behalf. That his death is the ultimate and final sacrificial payment for all sins. All the sins that you commit. All the sins that you omit, that you fail to do before God. All the things you do against God, all the things you fail to do for God. Whether it is a thought or whether it is an action against God. Past, present, future. Verse 20, he also tells us to take this wine that he pours out, that it is a new covenant in his blood, which is a very significant phrase. For those of you who are not familiar with the Bible, in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 24, verse 8, there's something called the blood of the old covenant. And here Jesus is talking about this new covenant in his blood. And a covenant is very simply a contract, a relationship, a bond between God and his people, where God instructs people how to live and with him and with others, and the people are supposed to respond by obeying to that. And the way this contract works is that it is sealed with the blood of an animal as a symbolic substitute payment for sin to restore the relationship between God and man, to make peace between God and man. And so what Jesus is saying is the way that they did it in Exodus 24, verse 8, that's an old covenant. But there is a new covenant, and my own blood seals this new covenant, this new contract, this new relationship and bond between me and you that fully restores relationship and peace between God and man. And what's interesting about this cup that Jesus hands over to them, how many of you remember, like, we had Jews for Jesus come a couple months ago? How many of you remember how many cups are served during Passover? Anybody remember? Nobody remembers. Awesome. There's four cups that they drink. Four cups of wine that they drink during Passover. And the reason why is that during Passover, there's two cups that you drink before the meal, two cups that you drink after the meal. And the symbolic nature of that is that in Deuteronomy or Exodus chapter 6, verse 6 through 7, God makes four I will statements. I will do this for you as a people. I'll do that. I'll do this and that. And so he makes all these promises. And the cup that Jesus is offering them, you notice it's after their meal. It's the first cup after the meal. And this cup, when you celebrate Passover, is called the cup of redemption, where God promises in Exodus 6, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. And so what we're seeing here is Jesus declaring, by my blood as the ultimate Passover lamb, I will redeem, I will liberate, I will set free all of you who drink from this cup, from slavery to sin and Satan and death. And so to eat this bread and to drink this wine as an act together, as a kingdom community, we are participating in his death and his burial for our sin and for our redemption. And so we see that when you participate in communion as an act of worship, it's celebration and it's also participation with Jesus' death and burial. And lastly, as a community, when you take communion, this act is also a declaration of allegiance. See, in the ancient Near East, if you were to take bread and wine together at the same table with somebody, it's a symbolic token of, yes, I will be loyal to you. Yes, we have friendship with one another. Yes, I love you and am devoted to you. And so for people to partake this bread and this cup together, we're communing with God, and we're also bound together with each other as a new family, a new community, a new body redeemed together, and we're declaring an oath of friendship with God and with each other. And the worst breach of friendship would be to sit at the same table as somebody, to eat their bread, and secretly betray them, which is exactly what Judas does in verses 21 and 22. Because to take this bread and this cup is an act of worship. It's a declaration of allegiance to somebody. And for Judas, even in the presence of God himself, he saw the miraculous things that Jesus could do. He saw life through Jesus, but he was blind. He's part of an inner circle of Jesus with his most intimate friends, and he experienced these incredible things, but he rejects the king, and he rejects the king's community. Is that you this morning? What I mean is, it's easy to sit here this morning in the very presence of God, and perhaps he is intimately whispering to you in some way this morning. You see him. You can hear from him. You can experience the incredible life, the incredible community that Jesus offers. But it's easy for us to be blind, to turn a blind eye, to deny that. Worship when God's people gather together in community. Celebration. Participation together. A declaration together. For those of you who are NBA fans, you remember that this past Tuesday, Dallas Mavericks, who I usually don't root for, became the world champions of the NBA. It was an exciting game. I loved it. Loved seeing the Heat go down. And you know, as they were having their celebration together, you saw that here's all these guys. They are, you know, there's some guys who are like 7 feet tall, some guys who are like, you know, barely like 6 feet tall, but they're all drinking like champagne together. They were wearing their championship hats and their championship t-shirts. They sang along together horribly to Queen's "I Am the Champ" or "We Are the Champions." It was really bad, like very off key. But you saw within them a deep sense of community as they celebrated, as they participated together, as they declared loyalty and friendship to one another, from the most important all-star on the team all the way to the bench-warming guy who played 0 minutes during the championship game. But they were all in it together. Because of the redemption that is offered through our substitute and our sacrifice, Jesus, he calls us to bond together as a new community that worships together through celebration of what Jesus has done, through participation together in his sacrifice for us, and a declaration of friendship and loyalty to him. So let me ask you a question. How often do people celebrate communion, followers of Christ? If you go to this church, I know some of you know that it's like a trick question, so you don't have to answer. But you know, we do it once a month at this church. But I want to look biblically. If you look at Acts, which you guys all know, like we talked about this before, Luke is the prequel and Acts is the sequel. They're written by the same author, so it's kind of an ongoing, continuing story. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and in verse 46, it talks about the followers of Christ breaking bread together, that act of breaking the bread and remembering Jesus, daily, day by day. Every day they did it together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 20 and 26, Paul talks about when they were taking the Lord's Supper, every time when you come together, verse 20. In verse 26, as often as you eat and drink together. There's this sense of every time believers get together that they were taking communion together in the New Testament church. And it's what I'm not saying is that doesn't mean that every time we gather together, let's go, you know, go to play a basketball game. All right, guys, let's take communion first, okay? Or every time it's board game night. Okay, guys, let's take communion first and do that. That's not what the Bible is saying. That's not what I'm saying either. But what I do believe is that this is a heart issue. What Jesus was saying to them is that when you come together to share this meal, it's not just about the food when the community of Christ gathers together. Remember me. Worship as a community. And so, let me ask you a couple questions. When you come to church and you take communion, for those of you who are followers of Christ, are you celebrating? Are you participating? Are you declaring as an act of worship that Jesus is your King and that you're part of a community of Christ? Or, instead of celebration, participation, and declaration, is it just another religious tradition? That's something you're supposed to do once a month. Congratulations. You've graduated to religious person. You've graduated to Pharisee. There's deep meaning and connection and worship that bonds us together as a community when we take communion together. Another question. When was the last time that you hung out with Christians outside of church? Somebody who's a follower of Christ. I want you to think about when was the last time. Maybe it was yesterday at the church picnic for some of you, those of you who went. Do you have communion together outside of church? What I mean by that is not the breaking of bread or the drinking of wine per se, but when you get together, is it just about the food? Or is it just about playing games? Is it just about shooting the breeze? Is it just about playing basketball? Or when you are gathered together, just like the New Testament church, the first century church, are you reflecting and remembering together Jesus? Are you worshiping together through your attitudes and through your actions? That you are celebrating and participating and declaring your loyalty and friendship to Jesus in the way that you live, in the way that you treat him and each other. It's a worship issue. It's a heart issue. That the community of Christ, Jesus is commanding them, when you take this act, do this action together, it's not just about the action, but that when you are together followers of Christ, that there is worship, there is a remembrance of Jesus going on. So we become this community that Jesus is forming before he dies. And he also gives us a second critical piece to this framework that I want to pick up on. In verse 23, and they began to question one another, the disciples, this is after Jesus announces that somebody's going to betray him, which of them it could be who was going to do this. And then a dispute also arose amongst them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater? One who reclines at table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am amongst you as one who serves. And you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So verse 23, what's happening here? Jesus just told them that somebody's going to betray him, somebody's sitting at the table, and so the disciples, they started questioning one another like, well, this what's happening here? Who's going to betray him? It's not me. And it leads directly into this weird discussion in verse 24. Are you going to betray him? No, I'm not going to betray him. What about you? No way. There's no way it's going to be me. I've been the most loyal disciple. I've been the one who cast out the most demons. I healed the most sick people. I served the most poor. I gave the most money. I preached the good news the most to people. And these are boys being boys, arguing about who is the best. Because none of them wants to be the guy who betrays. And so let's all argue about, well, let's prove how loyal we really are and which one of us is the best disciple of all. They want glory, but not shame. They want a crown, but not a cross. They want to be masters, but not servants. And let me give you a little bit of cultural context here. Back in Roman society, one of the ways that things worked was that, happy Father's Day, fathers would hold all the authority, influence, and power of life or death over their children, even their adult children. And what's interesting is that if they had a baby and it was unwanted or deformed, they could just leave it out in the street to die. If they had children, their kids were expected to be silent and to serve and obey them, or they could sell them into slavery. And that's the kind of power that fathers and dads had over their kids in Roman society. In Jewish society, all of the authority and influence and inheritance is passed from the oldest first and then to the youngest last. In other words, the eldest brother, the first brother, they get the most. They get a double portion, and then it's split up amongst the rest of the younger ones until you hit the bottom guy. The youngest kid, the youngest boy, gets the very least, if anything. And it kind of reminds me of my aunt used to tell me this story. One of my aunts used to tell me this story. My dad grew up in Taiwan, and they grew up on kind of a farm. And so there's a lot of animals running around, like their yard and stuff. And when my oldest aunt would get in trouble on my dad's side, my grandparents would yell at her, and she'd get in trouble. She might get a spanking, stuff like that. And so she would go and yell at my dad, who was the next oldest. And she would take it all out on him, yell at him, and spank him and stuff like that. And then he would take it out on the next youngest brother, who would, you know, get an earful and get like kicked and beat up a little bit. And then that one would take it out on the fourth brother, who would, you know, who was the very youngest. He'd get yelled at and kicked around a little bit. He had no one to take stuff out on, so he would go run around the yard chasing chickens and kicking them and yelling at them as if like, I know, right? But that's just the way it is in a lot of societies. If you are the youngest, you have the least influence and power and authority. But what Jesus says here in verse 25, in our society, there are people who are rulers, who are leaders, people in authority that can boss you around, and you have to like what they say. You have to do what they say, and you have to like it. And then he also says that in society, you address them respectfully or thankfully. Like he says that you have to treat them as a benefactor, that somebody who benefits you. So that's as if someone tells you, you know, if your boss tells you, go fetch me water, go get me coffee, go get me donuts, go do 25 jumping jacks, which is something I tell our admin assistant a lot to do, you know, and she doesn't do it, I don't know why. You know, but you would have to do it, and you have to like it in society, Jesus is saying. You'd have to say, thank you, kind sir, that was really great. I appreciate all that torment that you gave me. Thank you, because you are so beneficent and kind to me. And in verse 26, Jesus says, that is not the way that it works with you guys. In my community, not only are you bound together by worshiping me, But for those who follow me, the one who has the most weight, the most stature, the most respect, the most influence, you are to serve others as if you were the least powerful, the least authority, as if you were the youngest kid or the baby in the room. It's an upside-down, countercultural idea of what it looks like. Because our new kingdom community is bound together not only by what we receive from Jesus that we worship him for, but also what we give to each other, which is sacrificial love. And the reason why in verse 27, Jesus says that there's two types of people at a dinner table, okay? If you go to a restaurant, there's the honored people who get to sit and they just lay there and they eat and they enjoy, and then you have the wait staff who have to serve everybody else. At the head of this table is the most powerful, influential, honorable person in all of history who deserves the most glory, who has the most influence and stature as God and King over the entire world and all that is and all that ever will be. And his name is Jesus. But instead of lording it over his followers, he serves them. He sacrifices for them. Instead of the most honored seat, he lives as waitstaff. In John chapter 13, before this dinner takes place, King Jesus, he takes on the role of the very lowest servant. He gets down on his hands and knees and washes the filthy feet of those who are supposed to be his followers, including the very one who will betray him. He washes his feet too. And afterwards, he gives them a new command. Love one another just as I have loved you, just as I just showed you how to love each other. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And so this is the kind of lifestyle that should typify the kingdom community of Jesus. In heading to a cross, Jesus decided that he was not coming to receive glory and the honor that he deserves, but shame and scorn instead, serving us by being a sacrificial lamb. And so he asks us to respond to the redemption that this Passover lamb brings by doing likewise, by being humble, by being other-centered, by serving each other in the community of Christ. Because the truth is, you and I, we waste a lot of time and a lot of energy trying to control others and be self-centered, when we should be self-controlled and other-centered. Isn't that true? And so, as we celebrate and swear allegiance to Jesus through an act of communion, we also need to commit ourselves to a new kind of community that he's forming, where people intentionally choose humility and choose service and leastness to honor and serve others above ourselves. So, some of you guys who are in the Merge Family Fellowship, 40s and up kind of group, really appreciate their generosity to Melissa and I. They took one Sunday afternoon and decided that we are going to all come over to Josh and Melissa's house and do all the yard work, because for those of you who saw our new house, you saw that the front yard, the weeds are up to here, and the backyard, the weeds were up to here. It was literally a jungle. And that was such a great gift to us. And I think about this a lot, because I know that those of you who are family adults, you have more important things that you could do with your time. You have families with kids that you want to spend time with. You have busyness and tiredness in your life. And on weekends, you need to get your errands done. You need to take care of your chores. You need to get some rest. But instead, they sacrificed out of deep love for Melissa and I in ways that I don't see that in the world around us. And they mobilized a lot of the young adults to come as well. Jesus pays a very real death for our sin. And he gives us new life, and then he plugs us into this new community, this redemptive community, where we learn to become more like him, sacrificial and serving in the way that we love people, and we practice that with each other. So as you relate to people in the community of Jesus, is it different than how people in the world relate to each other? Because this is what Jesus is talking about. Let me ask you a couple of questions, and we'll wrap up. As you partake in this communion, in this community of followers, are you actively and humbly serving others above yourself? Are you serving people sacrificially? Let me put it to you a different way. Are you humbly and sacrificially serving others, or are you using people in the body of Christ? What I mean is, one out of three people in this congregation actively served in some type of ministry role. And it's really a pretty awesome thing to see so many people's gifts activated to sacrificially serve others, sometimes upfront leaders, sometimes behind the scenes type people. But so many of you are actively serving. And many of us, though, we come to church with a consumer mentality, where we come and it's about, well, what can I get from church this week? How can God fix me and meet my needs? Which is not a bad thing. But the mentality is one that's of using God and using his community as a consumer rather than being generous and being a blesser, being somebody who's actively participating and involved. And so a lot of times we come to church, what can I get instead of what can I give? And I want to sit here during worship and it's like watching TV. I wish I could change, you know, you're sitting here and the idea is I'm watching people sing songs and I'm watching this weird pastor give a message. And it's like watching TV. And if I could change the channel, I would, because sometimes the pastor talks too long, right? But it's a consumer mentality rather than a sacrificial mentality. I want you to think about for yourself, in your life, whether you are young or old, what area has God given you some authority, some power, some influence, some gifting? Do you use it to lord over others or to serve others? What I mean is, let's say that you're good at music. Well, the music sucks at church. You're doing it wrong, you know, lording it over others, or do you humbly come alongside and serve others and bless others? Or maybe your gifting is that you're really smart and you're really good at theology. Man, the theology at this church sucks. You're thinking it wrong. And so we want to criticize and beat other people down with our theology rather than living out that principle of Ephesians 4:15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, you come alongside and help people to grow in maturity towards Christ. You see, we can take a lot of the authority or the influence or the gifting that God has given us and use it, misuse it, to lord over others rather than coming humbly to serve them and bless them. A couple more questions. If we're really supposed to be a community that sacrificially loves each other and blesses each other, are you really friends with followers of Christ outside of church? You ever call people up from church and say, hey, as a brother in Christ, we'd love to have you come over for dinner, or why don't we go out for coffee sometime? Are you really friends? Are you really a community outside of church? Or are you a consumer when you come to church? Do you meet people's needs? Are you generous with your resources, with loving people? Are you intentional in how you sacrificially serve and love others? Last question. I want you to think about right now. Who is the hardest person for you to like or to get along with at church? Whether you're part of this church or not, maybe at your home church. Who's the hardest person for you to get along with? Who rubs you the wrong way? In obedience to Jesus, how will you humble yourself? Instead of being judgmental towards them, how will you humble yourself to honor and serve that person today? Tough questions. What Jesus calls us to is pretty tough. It's a different kind of community, isn't it? One that's bound together by worship, one that's bound together by sacrificial love. This writer, John Shea, says, whenever people expend themselves, they want results. If they lay down their lives, they want someone's life to be raised up. If they empty themselves, they want someone to be filled. They want their suffering to bear fruit. But if this doesn't happen, they're tempted to give up. The refusal of the gift quickly becomes a reason not to offer it. Instead of leaning into resistance with love, they'll back off and say, well, we tried. However, the motive for offering love is not that it be successful. Christians want response, but they are not bound to it. They sacrifice for others because they are the recipients of sacrifice from Jesus. They are the current generation of a long line of broken bodies and shed blood. This gift Christians have received, they freely give. They join the living history in enacting the dream of God, which is a people sustained and transformed by mutual sacrificial love. The communion of believers, the community of believers, is a call to a life of sacrificial love. And it is more dreadful, more powerful, more beautiful, more wonderful than rivers of blood that flowed from the temple during the Passover season as lambs were slaughtered. And if we only understood the magnitude of God's love sacrificed on the altar for us. And the call to mingle our life's blood with his life blood. We would be silent with holy fear and wonder, and we would gladly give up our lives to Jesus and to each other in worship and sacrificial love, because that is what Jesus does. Let's bow in a word of prayer.